And let me pray one more time before I open the word, okay? Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the visitors. I thank you for my in-laws here today, Lord. I thank you for all the saints that took time out of their day to be in the house of the Lord, to worship you, to give you honor and glory, to be with the saints, to be encouraged. We ask that your word would speak to us today, Lord. Help me to be able to articulate the things from your word, but may your word stand out the most. Not my commentary on it, but your words. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you're with us today, we are going through a series in Revelation, which I don't know if that was a good idea or not, now that I into the 11th chapter. But the title, not a necessarily unique title, but it's taken from the content of the 11th chapter, The Testimony of Two Witnesses. That's what we're going to be looking at today, chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, although we're not going to do all the verses. I'm going to read it in a second, but I just want to say, as we turn to our text today, we come to a passage that is universally recognized as difficult to interpret. Part of the problem today as we look at this verse, or these verses, is seemingly the necessity to take a rather clear-cut approach to Scripture from here on out, in particular, on this apocalyptic language that we've been wrestling with all along. On either extreme, we have people who take it very literally and people who take it symbolically. And look, this has been going on throughout the ages of the church. So there's good scholars on both sides. There's people who have taken different camps, whether they're going to take it literally or symbolically. But we all know that there's sort of an interplay, a marriage between symbolic things and literal things all through the book of Revelation. That's why a lot of people avoid it. But at any rate, I don't know if you're familiar with Walvoord and Zook. They're two theologians from Dallas Seminary. They are avowed dispensationalists. I think we went through that. I'm not going to go through that again. But they hold that these two witnesses are two distinct individuals, and that during the tribulation, which in their dispensationalist thinking, the Christians are already saved and taken out of the world by a somewhat secret rapture. The temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and the ancient sacrifices will be carried out again on the altar. That's a dispensationalist view of taking this portion literal. It gives a context for who these two witnesses are, where they're at, what they're doing, and so forth and so on. Other Bible scholars, such as Ladd, Muntz, and Morris, interpret the temple as the church. The two witnesses are that part of the church that must suffer martyrdom, and the great city represents civilization utterly alien to the will of God. So, just keep those things in mind. Those are the two major interpretations of this verse. Look, I would say that both have their merit, but then again, both have their interpretative problems. So goes the apocalyptic literature. That's why we have so many different views on it. We know that the main things are the plain things, and so we don't want to disrupt the fellowship of God's people over eschatology. However, anybody who's a good Bible scholar, it feels that it's all important, right? The Word of God is very important. So how do we approach that? I personally, as your pastor, look for things that I can, that you can understand, or we can understand in the text and apply it to our daily lives. I think that's part of the job of a pastor, right? It's like, okay, do I just want to fill these people's heads with knowledge of things in the future that we'll never really know until they actually we know? Or do I look for principles also so that you can apply them to your daily lives? I do it for myself too, you know? And so we want to be able to glean whatever comfort and encouragement and fortify our unshakable trust in the one we worship, the one we call Lord of all creation, as He will do, as He wants to do, unfold history. I mean, there's some things we're just not going to absolutely be certain of. If there was absolute certainty, as there is in the cross and what happened at the cross, we wouldn't have these different views of eschatology. And I would say up front, one thing I think we need to understand about symbolism. When we talk about interpretive language or symbolism, it's not a denial of real-time events in history. That's a little confusing, but what I'm trying to say, imagery and symbolism are a figurative method of communicating what's really real, reality. I mean, it's couched in images and stuff, but that doesn't make what's going to happen any less real. It's meant to convey something. So as we go forward, I always go back to the beginning of the book of Revelation. It says that whoever reads this book will receive a blessing. And that means to me, in my mind, that the early church, as this letter was circulated to those believers of their day, who were facing increased persecution from Rome, which is historically thought of as, you know, the Roman Empire, who went about destroying the temple in AD 70, that the ungodly world is cranking up its hatred towards the church because of their hatred towards not wanting to accept the message of the gospel. So with that in mind, as I look at these two witnesses who are bearing unflinching testimony to the word of God that God has put in their mouths, I think it could be the church, symbolically speaking. Today, and we're going to turn to scripture in another couple minutes here, we also introduced to this figure that comes out of the abyss, who we take to be the Antichrist, or some evil figure that shows up on the scene. So let's begin. Let's go ahead and turn to our passage today. But I am only going to deal with the first seven scriptures today, all right? Revelation 11:1. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. The old King James Version says, measure the worshipers. But exclude the outer court, do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Gomorrah, and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from every people, tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts. I just want to stop there. I shouldn't stop there, but I'm going to anyways. I believe there will come a time when the world will rejoice when they've extinguished or think they've extinguished the Christian testimony. Get these people out of the way because they're making me feel guilty and they're causing trouble all over the face of the earth, and they will celebrate. Let's go back to our text. Because these two prophets, now we're putting back into two distinct people, these two prophets have tormented those who live on the earth. But after a time, after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And when they went up to heaven in a cloud, and they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on, at that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. I want to turn our attention to the first couple sentences in this chapter. John is given what amounts to is like a modern day yardstick, something used for measuring. It was literally speaking, it was a reed that was broken off and was used for measuring. Literally, figuratively, or symbolically speaking, it connotes the rule or standard in which something is judged to be genuine. We talk about Scripture being canonical, the canon of Scripture. That's the word that's used for that. It's a rule or a standard. We use the word benchmark. We use the word, what else do we use? Standard, benchmark, litmus test, some kind of gauge. So when John is told to go and measure the temple of God, the altar, and measure or count the worshipers there, I ask you, is this to be taken literally or symbolically? Just think about this for a minute. A strict literal interpretation, there's two parts to it, in real time sees this as John leaving the Isle of Patmos, crossing over that body of water, going into Jerusalem and measuring the temple. The problem is most scholars believe that the temple's already been destroyed some 25 years before, right? The Romans, AD 70, which causes a big problem in biblical interpretation, because there is a small group of people who believe that Revelation has an earlier date, before the temple was destroyed. But nonetheless, if taken literally, and this timeline is correct, there's no temple to measure. Now, this doesn't present a problem to dispensationalists, because they say that the temple that's being measured is the new temple that will be built in Jerusalem during the first part of the 7 years mentioned in Daniel, and that they don't know that the Antichrist is really going to turn on them, but because they've got favor with them, they're going to build this Ezekiel's temple that he saw in a vision, and it's going to come to pass. And they need that to happen, because people nowadays look around and say, well, there's no temple. And so in some ways, Christ cannot return until that temple's built, in order to fulfill Ezekiel's... I mean, you see this? I mean, some of you know this already, but I'm just saying. So they conclude that a temple will be rebuilt. But the whole New Testament says there's no need for another temple. Right? There's no need. There's no need for daily sacrifices. Granted, those that rebuild it do it in ignorance, not knowing that they don't need the need for daily sacrifice is of no value anymore. And yet some defend their understanding to say that, well, these sacrifices won't be, in the sense, sacrificial in that sense, but they'll be a memorial to what Christ did on the cross. Well, the argument against that, of course, is Christ already gave us a memorial. It's called communion. Am I on good ground here? The cross is the summation and fulfillment of all that the temple sacrifices pointed to. The question that stands out in my mind, I mean, I'm sorry, I think these things. What is the purpose for measuring the temple of God, the altar, and measuring or counting the worshipers? What is the purpose of that, other than the fact that God commanded him to do it, which is enough? But what is the purpose of it? What is the purpose of measuring this? One commentator, and I look at a lot of commentators from the Reformation period, those type of periods. Albert Barne writes, whether standing or not, talking about this temple, the exact measure of the temple was sufficiently well known. The word then must be used of something which the temple would denote or represent, and this would properly be the church, considered as the abode of God on earth. Everybody knows that, right? Who's the temple now? Not temple made with hands. We're the temple. Okay? Under the old dispensation, the temple at Jerusalem was that abode. Under the new, that peculiar residence was transferred to the church, and God is represented as dwelling in it. He goes further to say, thus, the word is undoubtedly used here. Now, this is just this man's opinion. And the simple meaning is that John is directed to take an accurate estimate of the true church of God, as accurate as if he were to apply a measuring reed to ascertain the dimensions of the temple at Jerusalem. If the direction had been literally to measure the temple at Jerusalem, he would have recorded its length, breadth, and height, the porticos and everything about it, but he doesn't, does he? We don't know what the measurements are. One would think that he would have preserved those measurements at God's command. And certainly God knew the measurements. So he wasn't told to measure it for God's benefit. So I leave you with that. What is the purpose of measuring? What is trying to be conveyed to these believers in these seven churches by this? They brought it to every church. They read it. The believers said, "Oh, well, that's interesting. Don't they know that? Don't they know that the temple was destroyed? Don't they know the measurements?" I mean, could it be that measuring is a symbolic act referring to the church, elsewhere called God's sanctuary? And by measuring the temple, the altar, and its worship, is that an act of declaring that these are mine? I'm protecting these true people of God? I'm going to preserve them? I want to read to you a portion of Zechariah. He saw something similar to this in a vision, okay? Where a man was measuring Jerusalem, but it was a symbolic act that God was going to protect her, meaning Jerusalem. Zechariah 2, 1 through 5. Then I looked up, and there before me was a man. Turns out that it's an angel if you read through the whole thing. Well, we will. With a measuring line in his hand. I asked, "Where are you going?" He answered me, "To measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and how long it is." Look at God. God already knew how wide and how long it was. Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him and said to him, "Run, tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within." As far as God is concerned, he has no special interest in the dimensions per se, but in protecting his people no matter what structural confines they're in. He's going to protect you. You're the temple of God. John, go out and measure. Find out how many true worshipers there are. Again, why measure the altar? Just think with me today, okay? Why measure the altar? This undoubtedly, in my mind, the altar was that one is situated in front of the temple where the daily sacrifices were offered. But it could be the altar of incense. But nonetheless, whatever the case, why take the pains to measure that? Of what encouragement would that be? What encouragement is it to you? Other than God said, do it, so I'm going to do it. I'm sure its dimensions were sufficiently known also. Again, I turn to this one fellow here, Albert Barnes, that might be helpful. Listen to him. This language, if understood symbolically, again, literal, non-literal, must mean, as the altar was the place of sacrifice, to take an estimate of the church considered with reference to its notions of sacrifice. What do they think about the altar? What does that represent to them now? What does the altar represent to the true church of God? It represents that Christ was poured his blood out, that he was the sacrifice, the final sacrifice. What is their prevailing views respecting the sacrifice to be made for sin? Don't we do this? We ask people, well, what do you think about Christ? Whose son was he? What did he do? It separates people, right? It's not just a commemorative act. It's a real-time event where he poured out his blood for the sins of mankind. And by the way, have you accepted that? Have you turned from your sins and accepted that? Is the cross what you're counting on to be reconciled with God? Is he commanding John to make an investigation of that? Would the people that were listening to this being read in the churches go, oh yeah, we know we're the temple now. We know all about the altar sacrifice that Christ came and poured out his blood in substitution for all those lambs that couldn't wash the conscience clean. That's what determines true worshipers. Worship in spirit and in truth. How you measure worshipers? You know, the NIV put count in there to sort of clear that up. Well, this one's 6 foot, this one's 4 foot eight, this one's... Well, what does it mean? How do you measure a worshiper? Well, whether they understand the gospel, spirit and in truth. It's not a head count, it's a heart count. Now, we like to say, well, we can't judge anybody. But obviously, God knows. And obviously, John had some sort of insight in this as they expanded the church. It was their job to teach proper doctrine that would separate the true from the false. They gave people all kinds of benchmarks to say, if somebody says they do this, but they believe, but they do this on a consistent basis, you have reason for pause. You should warn them and say, you need to examine yourself. It's interesting that he's told to exclude the outer court, which is another difficult, I think. Verse 2, John's told to exclude the outer court. Do not measure it because it'll be given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. The outer court is referred to what in Scripture? The court of the Gentiles. The inner court, the court of the women, the court of the Israelites, and the court of the priests, and the inner sanctuary, were only to be used by true Israelites. Then there was this outer court where the Gentiles, they were given space for prayer and for seeking the God, the true God of Israel. He said, don't measure it and don't include them there. They're not, I'm not protecting them because that's been given over to them. And the reason why it's been given over to them is they're going to trample on the true believers. And so it's not part of anything I'm going to protect anymore. I'm wrapping history up. That's what we're looking at here, right? There'll come a time where the time is over of the Gentiles. They're hostile. And Gentiles means unbelievers. In the big scheme of things, they're going to be hostile to the people of God. And they're going to trample on the literal holy city, or they're going to try to trample on the church symbolically, right? I mean, that's what's happening in our world today. I mean, I was painting again yesterday. And I listened between WCRF, and sometimes you probably not like me because I do, NPR. I mean, the people on NPR that they have on there are out of their minds. Some of them. They don't want to take the obvious. I'm like, the Bible. Look to the Bible for the answer. It's not even in their, it's not in their scope at all. I mean, they're going to complicate it to death, not just look at the Bible. Well, why are people this way? I said, the Bible. People are sinful. The Bible has the answers. I finally had to get up and turn it off. It's just aggravating me. But it does get me going. You know, swinging. Yeah. There are some good stories on NPR, though. I've heard a few good stories from people. If we take a strictly literal approach, the holy city is Jerusalem. There's no question about it. But as I've already mentioned, most scholars think the temple was destroyed some 25 years earlier. So what is John measuring? What is he measuring? Or it could be the rebuilt temple in the tribulation period. I mean, it could be that. But if we approach it symbolically, this holy city that will be trampled upon represents the church. We're the New Jerusalem. Our mother is the Jerusalem from above. We, in some sense, I mean, obviously, literally, we're not Jerusalem. We have to put ourselves over in Jerusalem. Then we'd only be in Jerusalem. We wouldn't be Jerusalem. But could it represent God's newly constituted people in the mind of these believers? Because that's what they were taught. They were taught that in the future God would restore the Jews. There would be a massive ingathering of Jews. But they also understood that they were, in a sense, new Israel. Of not no longer Gentile and Jew, but one new man in Christ. Is that what John's picturing for us here? And that the Roman Empire is cranking up and is going to trample upon the people of God for 42 months? which becomes 1,260 days, which is also talked about as 42 months, and in Revelation 12:14, it's a times and a half a time. We don't have time today to get into that from Daniel. We will, but I think that he's saying in those three, when he talks about the time period, as we'll see here, it seems to me that they coincide. While the Gentiles are trampling on the literal Jerusalem or the people of God, he has his witnesses at the same time proclaiming the kingdom, Christ, the God of Israel, whatever they're doing at that time. Two witnesses in verse 3. A few more minutes left. We're introduced to two God-appointed witnesses who prophesied during that 42 months that this outer court is given to the Gentiles. It's in verse 3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Look, on the premise that one begins interpretation what seems certain, generally speaking, we must assume these two witnesses represent Christian believers in some way. We can all agree on that, right? That's made clear in verse 8, where John says the Lord that their Lord had been crucified. That's where they're witnessing. That is language that distinguishes believers from all other people on the earth. Our Lord was crucified for our sins. Dispensationalists would say that their witness is related to Israel and the temple, whose main intent, and their main intent, is not so much the gospel per se, although it's part of it, is calling the nations to repent and return to the true God of Israel. But not specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look, bottom line, whether you take this literally or symbolically, we're not given their exact identity of who they are. And I mean to tell you, there's some people that have tried to guess. Enoch, Elijah, a couple angels, which really doesn't hold much water. You can't kill an angel and then have them resurrected. I don't think you could even kill Elijah or Moses because they're already in a glorified state. I mean, there's just all kinds of problems when you start to try to say, these are the two witnesses. Their names are, here they are. They're clothed in sackcloth, which is a sign of penitence, right? Not only are they preaching, possibly doom, but they're penitent while they're doing it. I read this quote this week. The church is powerful only when it is penitent. In other words, when we realize our own sins. When we realize how great grace we were given at the cross. He goes on to say, a comfortable, easy-minded church has no power to stir the world either to salvation or to opposition. Do you ever wonder why we're not being opposed so much? I mean, oh, we are some. Because we probably don't have the power to blow the fuzz off a peanut because our witness is waning. Because we don't press it. But there are people who are. And you see the response from the world. They're martyred in some countries. In other countries, there's a legislative thrust to get rid of anything that has anything to do with God. They want to silence the witness. And it's very interesting, instead of the Lord Jesus Christ telling us who these two witnesses are, instead, he doesn't identify their personage, but he identifies them according to images from a vision given to Zechariah. Thanks. Not, that's not all that helpful for us people that want to know, right? But it's enough, obviously. So what was the what was this the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth? Because he's likening these two witnesses, saying these are the two. So what is that? First of all, I want to say that we're in Zechariah 4. That message or that vision was given to encourage the people of God. That in Zerubbabel, and who was from the royal line of David, and Joshua, who was from the high priest line, would complete the work of rebuilding Solomon's temple that was destroyed. So what he's doing is he's encouraging his people that what I purpose is going to be done, and I'm going to give these two men the power, protect them in the rebuilding process, and I'm going to restore you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to put my divine presence over you. Metaphorically speaking, Zerubbabel from the line of David, and Joshua from the priestly line, what was that consummated in? In Christ. He's the king, the coming king. King, priest, and prophet. So some people point that and say, this ultimately it points to Christ. But what the two olive trees in Zechariah indicate a plentiful supply of oil, which in the Bible talks about the anointing of the Spirit of God. Would you agree with that? They're connected, the oil and the Spirit. So the message to that people at that time was not by Spirit, not by might, but by not by Spirit nor by might, no, not by power nor. But by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. I'm sorry. Not by might, but by Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. That's a very appropriate message to God's people anytime, is it not? Later in Zechariah 4:14, the olive trees are described as the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. Sounds very familiar to the language that was given to John in Revelation. He wants us to know that our dependence is on the Spirit of God. That's what that signifies. The two witnesses, is not so much who they are, as that their dependence and closeness to God. He goes on to describe these two witnesses as two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Zechariah only speaks of one lampstand, but John has two witnesses, and he speaks to a lampstand for each witness. Lampstands were located, we went through this, lampstands were located in the temple area. They illuminated. They brought light. It was a symbol of God's presence among his people. Remember in Revelation 1:20 when we first started it? States that the lampstands John saw symbolized the churches. Remember that? Just he exegesed, did an exegetical work on what he just said and said, oh, by the way, these lampstands are the churches. Who are to bear witness? We're the church, right? There was the seven churches. They were to bear witness, bringing light in the power of the Holy Spirit to an unbelieving world through the proclamation of the gospel. Verse 5 reveals some Elijah and Moses-like qualities of these two witnesses, showing they have supernatural power that's given to them for witnessing. It's verse 5. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. First point I'd like to make is no one can harm these witnesses until their mission is accomplished. Isn't that like God? I went to a funeral for a friend of mine who died on the mission field, giving a lesson to the team, just slumped over and died right on the spot. Obviously, his mission was accomplished. God brought him home. And I know it's tough for the family, but I heard many people say, in a blaze of glory, wouldn't you like to go that way? Serving God. I'd like to know what was the last scripture that came out of his mouth. I should ask the family or the kids that were there. What a wonderful man of God. Legacy is immortalized, in a sense. Oh yeah, Courtney Miller, yeah man, he died on the mission field teaching a class to kids. Everybody goes, man, that's a good way to go. Second point, those that try to extinguish the Word of God and the proclamation of the Gospel only succeed in bringing destruction upon themselves. That's what this says. This is the way they must die. Whether they die immediately from fire coming out of a prophet's mouth, or they die in the fires of hell, consume them eternally. I personally think that the fire coming from their mouth is to be taken figuratively. I'm sorry. Not that God can't have a fire-breathing human in the future. It does recall Elijah, though, doesn't it? For those of you who know your Bible. Now, remember, King Ahaziah sent some emissaries to Elijah, and Elijah called down fire from heaven and it consumed him. I mean, it didn't come from his mouth, but in a sense, his words spoke and God answered it, and they were consumed. The fact of the matter is, the appearance of a fire-breathing prophet is not a strange phenomenon in an apocalyptic, bizarre world that Revelation can be at times. Right? I mean, it's not a big deal. I mean, we've seen so many bizarre imageries already. A true prophet of God, however, who has the Word of God in his mouth and delivers it, it is a consuming fire. Listen to Jeremiah 5:14. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Because the people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth a fire, and these peoples the wood it consumes. Because once the word goes out, they have to decision to make. Will it enliven them? Turn them to repentance and faith and be filled with the fire, the Holy Spirit, like the day of Pentecost? Or will they reject it? There's a divine compelling necessity in the gospel. It's to turn from our sins and disbelief or burn. We used to say, sort of flippantly, turn or burn. But in a sense, turn from your wicked ways, repent and accept the gospel, or you will burn. And you just won't be burnt up, because you have your eternal being, whether you're in Christ or out of Christ, and with that new resurrected body, he's going to throw you in a furnace, you're going to burn forever. That's what Christians believe. Have a nice day. We have Christ, though, is the antidote for all that. You can have a glorious future, a glorious life. Anyone who rejects the gospel must make it known at some point that there's a fire that awaits them. I don't think we're going to get... I'm almost there. Verse 6. These men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have the power to turn the waters into blood and strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. You know what the background of that is too, right? Elijah. He said it wouldn't rain during the time that he was prophesying in his day. Called for a drought on wicked King Ahab. Lasted 3.5 years, by the way. The drought in Elijah's day was a demonstration of Yahweh's superiority over the false gods that Ahab worshipped. Will there be a literal drought? I mean, when you look at things on the earth, there's... You know, one of the biggest problems is the scarcity of water. Second part of the verse brings in the ministry of Moses. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. And my question is what do you mean as often as they want? I mean, I know what they're trying to say, I think. It's not randomly whenever I want it, but whenever God leads me. Right? In other words, they have unlimited. They can do this at any time, place, whatever, because God's given them the power to do it. Reminds us of the visitation of the plagues on Egypt, doesn't it? That demonstrated God's greatness in hopes to bring Egypt and Pharaoh to his knees. Didn't work, did it? Didn't work. Not that God failed. It was in his purposes. And not that in the end, when all we keep preaching the word of God, or these two witnesses, or whoever does it, is we shouldn't look at it as failure because everybody doesn't accept it. Because sooner or later, this world's got to get out of the way so he can bring in the new. We've been told they're going to reject it. It's not going to get better and better. It's going to get worse and worse until he comes in a blaze of glory and sets up either his premillennial kingdom or the eternal state, or both, depending on how you look at that also. We will continue to bear witness, as verse 7 says, they finished their testimony. But we need to stop there today, because we're about ready to deal with the beast that comes out of the abyss. And they said that the mind can only absorb what the seat can endure. So let me pray. Father, I thank you for today, Lord God. I thank you for your word, which burns in our hearts like a fire, Lord God. Set us aflame for the things of God, that we may go about preaching the gospel, that your church would grow, that people would be warned, that we would tell of the great majestic power of the Lord. Let our witness be unhindered. May it be accompanied by signs and wonders. That's part of what the church can do. It's going to be some, they're going to do it in the future. A couple believers, if you only think two people. Let our faith not hinder it. If there's anybody today that has not accepted Christ, I extend an invitation to you. I know just about everybody here has accepted Christ. I guess I pray for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit on us all. May we shake ourselves loose from any idolatry, that unholy trinity of me, myself, and I. May we see things clearly as you see them. That time is short. That there's work to be done. There's people to love. There's people to tell about Christ. So help us, God. Amen.